Good morning, beloved. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're returning this morning to our sermon series through the book of Acts. And to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage this morning, we're going to read from Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. These 11 verses from the trial of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. So this is Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. My friends, Pilate does something with which we are growing very familiar. He washes his hands. But of course, our motivation is very different than his. We're being stirred up by the health and welfare of one another. Our desire to protect ourselves and each other from disease. But Pilate is acting in weakness, not in love. He is attempting to distance himself from a decision that he has to make. And as he goes to make this decision, he relents and gives in to the will of the mob to crucify Christ. He proclaims his innocence. "It wasn't me. I didn't want this. I resisted." And all the crowd cry out, "Yes, it is us. His blood be on us and on our children." With that refrain in your ears, please turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 17. Listen carefully from that refrain from Matthew 27. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and I'll end with verse 33. Hear again the word of the Lord. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Amen and amen. A psalm sing is a fairly special thing in RP circles. It was something I had no experience with growing up in an evangelical church. We seldom even had hymn sings. But it's a special thing where RPs come together for no other reason than they love to sing. And they love to sing psalms. So they come together and sing. And you know, when there's an RP psalm sing, there's always that one RP who, when his or her hand goes up, you know what psalm it's going to be. Because that RP seems to only know that one psalm. And is always picking that one psalm. And you know, there's that always that RP that's tuned into the tunes. And when his or hand goes up, you always know which one's going to be picked. It's going to be 72E, and they don't even know the words. They just love that tune. And you know, there's that Reformed Presbyterian who's got that beloved vision and idea and is always going to pick one of the psalms that is always focused on the kingship of Christ, or some beautiful theme like that. But then there's those other RPs, like the one Lydia and I knew in college, where every time someone picked a psalm and a psalm sing, she would shout out, "Oh, I love that one. Oh, that's my favorite one." And after a few weeks, we would start to say, "We get it. You have 150 favorite psalms." Is that how you feel about Jesus? Every time Jesus comes up in the conversation, do you smile and think, "That's my favorite topic"? You know that topic that your friends ask you about, and all of a sudden, you're just like going? Every human has a topic that they cannot keep silent about. Is Jesus your topic? Is Jesus that thing you love, that person you rejoice in, the one who is too wonderful for words, and as soon as he's the conversation, you can't stop? Or, my friends, does he not even appear in our conversations? We have a text before us that holds out the wonder of Jesus. It says, "Look at him. He is so beautiful. He is so magnificent. Let's talk about him. Let's make him the topic of conversation. Let's make him the thing that makes our hearts say, 'That's my favorite topic.'" My friends, Jesus is worth the suffering. Jesus is worth the sorrow. Jesus is worth the tears and the pain. So let's talk about him. So let's continue to talk about him. Keep talking about him. Let's look at the text together and notice at the beginning in verses 17 and 18, talking about Jesus can get you into trouble. The apostles have created a habit since Pentecost in which they go up to the temple and they heal in the name of Jesus. And they preach in the name of Jesus and they teach in the name of Jesus. But here in verse 17, the high priest and all his cronies, the Sadducees, decide they've had enough. And they are filled with indignation. You see, they've already warned them once. They've already said, stop using Jesus' name. Stop talking about Jesus. You need to put this to an end. And so with indignation that they have been disobeyed, that their authority has been disrespected, that they who run the temple can't seem to control the men who are in it. Solomon's porch, which is their providence, something they're in charge of, is nevertheless being co-opted by the apostles to talk about Jesus. So filled with indignation at this fact, they lay their hands on the apostles. Not only is this inappropriate in a coronavirus pandemic, it's inappropriate when the apostles are preaching Jesus. They lay their hands on him and it's not friendly. It's rough. They take them down the street and they throw them into the common prison. You know, the one where you find the murderers and the thieves. And there the apostles prepare to spend the night, much like Daniel long ago, surrounded by lions, surrounded by the kind of men you don't want to spend a night with, sitting in the dark and in the dust, wondering what the future holds. You see, my friends, there's a cost to following Christ. The world has an indignation and a hatred waiting for those who talk about Jesus. The command this morning to talk about Jesus isn't a cheap one. It isn't the flippant plastic Christianity that we often find around us. It is a genuine and expensive call to lay down your life. My friends, there is hanging out in front of us the question, would you talk about Jesus if it put you in prison? But we could take a step back. Would you talk about Jesus if it cost you a cup of coffee? Would you talk about Jesus if it cost you the comfort and the convenience of a peaceful and quiet conversation? Would you talk about Jesus if it cost you the favor of a friend? Are we willing to talk about Jesus when we know the cost, that it has an expense? The world is waiting with rough hands and with a common prison to say, this is criminal, this is undesirable, you hush and be hushed. Are we willing to speak anyway? Do we find Jesus as a topic worth talking about? Do we find that he's worth prison, that he's worth pain, that he's worth the suffering? Well, this morning, let's be persuaded that he is. Begin in verse 19. The Lord sends an angel that night and opens the prison doors and brings them out and says to them, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. We have a Lord who liberates. We have a Jesus who delivers from prison. He sends his angel, which is just the Greek word, untranslated. When we see the word angel in the New Testament, we usually get all wrapped up in this like heavenly creature being thing. And they are there. But more often than not, the word is simply messenger. There was a messenger from the Lord, and I don't know who it is. He's not named. She's not named. It's not named. The species and being is not identified. It is simply a messenger from the Lord who comes and has a message for the apostles. Go and teach in the temple. You see, it is Jesus' mission to give power to the church to preach his gospel in season and out of season. You see, there is no thwarting of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. To have a riff on a popular pop song, you can't stop the teaching. You can't shackle the gospel. You can't bring an end to the declarations of Jesus Christ. He has messengers standing at the ready to race to the aid of his church and to unlock the teaching and the preaching. Over these past few weeks, these past few months, we have been unable to sit in these pews. But we have still been able to hear the word of God. It has yet been preached. It has yet been taught. It has yet gone forth. There is no pandemic under the sun that stops the preaching of the gospel. And there is, my friends, no injustice, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering. What prison are you in? You see, the text can feel remote and indifferent because we don't yet feel the shackles of persecution. But I fear that what is important for us as Americans to see in a text like this is it doesn't have to be persecuting powers that silence you. For you and me, it is more often sin and shame that silences us. My friends, we are hushed and we do not share the gospel more often than not because we are yet in the shackles of shame. And we are yet feeling the grief and the guilt of our sin because we see how wretched and ruined we are and we lose sight of the Lord who liberates. And we lose that glimpse of the beauty of Jesus who is better than we are, who is better than our sins, who says to us, no, go and speak. And we, like Moses, say, I'm not good with words. And he says, your mouth is mine. I made it. We say, I'm not good with love. And he said, I've loved you. What else do you need? We look at our Father and we say, no, don't send me. And he says, fine, I'll give you a whole church community to go with you. And you need not go alone. My friends, there is Jesus who has spoken to us and said, go, teach, preach, talk about this life of liberty, this life of freedom in Christ, this life of righteousness and of peace. We have life, my friends, in this world of death. We have light, my friends, in this world of darkness. Will we not talk about it? We have the cure for the world's greatest cancer. Will we keep it secret in this house? Or will we tell others about our wonderful Jesus? Well, the apostles are resolved to obey. And in verse 21, they immediately race off to the temple. And I do not know what the hours are for the temple. I don't know when it closes at night. I don't know when it opens in the morning. But evidently, whenever it opens in the morning in verse 21, there's already like 12 guys on the doorstep waiting to get in. Because it says early in the morning, they are already in the temple, and they are teaching. Luke, with no little sense of irony, then records that the high priest gets up, and he has breakfast, and he brushes his teeth, and he puts on his great big robes, and he puts on his fancy hat, and he calls all his buddies, all the other Sadducees and the Pharisees, the elders of all the children of Israel, the whole council comes together. And they've got their big, beautiful robes, and they sit down in their chairs, and they adjust their cups of coffee. And they say to the guards, go, fetch the prisoners. The guards with their stern faces and their big spears and their mighty shields go tramping down the hall. And they turn to the guards who are standing at their post, who smartly salute them. And they say, open it up. And the guards, with delight and glee, turn and put the key to the lock, and they open the door. And their heart rate spikes. Sweat forms. Their knees knock. It's empty. And the officers say, "What do you mean it's empty? I saw you. It was locked. The door was shut. It was locked. You were standing right here. What do you mean it's empty?" "I don't know. It's empty." The officers go back to the council room there in the temple. "Well, this is awkward. They're gone. But the doors were locked. But the guards were at their post. Everything was secure. It was shut. But there was no one inside." The high priest, the captain, the temple, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, they all begin to squirm. They all begin to look at each other. What will be the outcome of this? What comes of this? What is the fruit and the results of this? And then one comes and tells them in verse 25. Notice Luke's sense of humor. They're wondering, what will be the outcome? One comes and tells them what the outcome will be. "Didn't you arrest these guys?" He comes panting, breathless from the temple courts. "Didn't you throw these guys in prison last night?" Because they're out there and they're talking again. And it's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They are just preaching up a storm. I thought you arrested them. Did you let them go?" And there's confusion in the room. What will be the outcome of this? My friends, we look around the world and we think, what will be the outcome of this? With a coronavirus running through the land, what will be the outcome? With racism, with riots, with unrest. What will be the outcome? Well, I cannot tell you the future, but I can tell you what the outcome will be. The Church of Jesus Christ will preach the gospel. The lost will get found. Sinners will get saved. Look, those whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching. What is the fruit of all our sorrows and all our sufferings? An opportunity to preach about Christ. What is it that Jesus is doing in the world? He's bringing forth door after door after door with which we may talk about him. He is showing us opportunity after opportunity in which we may say, "My Jesus is wonderful, and he is exactly what this hour needs. He is exactly what this sorrow needs. He is exactly what this sin needs." What is the outcome of every experience in life? You have another opportunity to celebrate Jesus. You have another opportunity to say, "My Jesus is wonderful," and to sing his praises. This is the outcome of all suffering. We have the promise in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Good doesn't mean you go on living. Good doesn't mean you get healthy. Good doesn't mean you get rich. When Paul declares to us that all things work together for our good when we trust God, he means we will have opportunity to enjoy God. We will have opportunity to glorify God. We will have opportunity to preach the gospel because this is the world's greatest good. This is the true treasure here on this earth, to know Jesus and to make him known. With this outcome set before them, they realize they have to intervene. They have to do something. They want silence. They don't want the gospel. So they move swiftly but carefully. In verse 26, they go and they gather up the apostles and they bring them back carefully so that they are not stoned. They are filled with fear at the crowd because the people are being persuaded by what the apostles are teaching. The high priest sees them come in. They stand before him in the very same place where their Savior stood just weeks before. And he, with his counsel around him, looks down and says, "Did I stutter? Did you misunderstand me? Did we not strictly forbid you to not teach in this name? Now you have gone and you have filled all of Jerusalem with his name." At this point, the apostles start high-fiving. "Yes, that is exactly right. We have filled Jerusalem with his name." Would that not be marvelous? Do you not yearn for the day when you can look at one another and say, "We have filled Cambridge with this doctrine. We have filled Boston with this truth. The Lord has sworn, he has promised, he will fill the world with the knowledge of his love as the waters cover the sea." Do you know how much of the sea is covered with water? That would be about 100%. This is the aim that God has for his gospel ministry, that we should achieve that level of saturation, pun intended, that we should soak this city with the name of Jesus Christ, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we should say to him, "He is wonderful, come and look upon him. He is wonderful, come and listen to him." That all the crowds and all the mobs who gather here and there and wherever would know the name of Jesus. But then the high priest delivers this line: "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This is a painfully ironic line, given that in Matthew chapter 27, which we read earlier, the high priest led the people of Israel in shouting, "His blood be upon us and our children." 2 months ago, they were begging for the blood of Jesus to be upon them. And now 2 months later, they're insisting, "We had nothing to do with that. That wasn't our fault. You can't go around saying that we killed him. You're trying to make us out to be the criminals." My friends, this is the great danger of the gospel. It makes us criminals. This is a dangerous doctrine that we preach, because we preach humans as sinners and as crucifiers of Christ. My friends, we stand condemned by the very same word we preach. This is, I have long said, the most difficult part of preaching: to tell you to do things I don't do, to tell you to believe things I struggle to believe, to be somehow the voice of great truth when I myself am burdened and convicted by the words I speak. Yet this is the universal condition of Christians, that we have a glorious Christ, even if we are wretched Christians. We have a great gospel, even if we're lousy believers. My friends, the blood of Christ is what saves us. And when the world looks at us and says, "You would make me his killer," we nod and say yes. For if you would agree with that, if you would agree that your sin crucified Christ, you would be saved. For in so admitting your wrong and asking for forgiveness, you would thus be forgiven. In the moment we embrace our great sin and say, "Father, forgive," in that moment we have sinned no more, for he forgives. Beloved, it is a dangerous doctrine we believe. And this is why the world hates it. And this is why it is hard to preach, because it makes each and every one of us a killer of Christ. But until we face that truth, and until we embrace that reality, there is no hope. For in that truth is the birth of salvation. If we will own our sin, Christ will give us his righteousness. Peter, persuaded of this beautiful gospel, stands up with the other apostles. And once again, we have seen that Peter is uniquely gifted to be completely oblivious to the gentle and political answer. He just isn't the right mouthpiece when you want to avoid death. If you actually want to make your judge happy, he stands up and he says in verse 29, "We ought to follow God rather than you. You say don't talk about Jesus, but the messenger last night who broke our shackles and chains and brought us out of prison, he said talk about Jesus." Going with the messenger, not you. Going with the liberator. Going with the guy who saved me, not going with you. We would rather obey God, who loved us, who saved us, than obey the world. Oh, and by the way, in verse 30, this Jesus who we're going to go with, who we're going to keep preaching and talking about, God raised him from the dead after you murdered him. This is not how you win friends and influence people, but it is how you preach the gospel. He turns to the high priest and he puts him on trial. "You have slain the Lord of glory, but the God of our fathers has exalted him. He has raised him from the dead. He has brought him back from the dead. That's why we have to talk about him." I mean, if you knew a dead guy who's now alive, how much would that appear in your conversation? You do know a dead guy who's now alive. His name is Jesus. How much does he appear in your conversation? Is this not the most thrilling thing to talk about? Somebody who was dead is now alive. But even as amazing as that story would be, and we would tell it at every dinner party, and we would tell it in every new conversation that we got into, what is more, in him we become alive. You see, he was not only exalted out over the grave, he was exalted up into heaven in verse 31. He is now at the right hand of God to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to the church, to give forgiveness of sins. Jesus was not exalted simply because he's that awesome. He really is that awesome. He was also exalted in order to save us. In order to bring us out of sin and to bring us into forgiveness. In order to redeem us and to make us children of his loving Father. This is something worth talking about. That Jesus, who is greater than death, a Jesus who is greater than sin, a Jesus who is greater than sorrow and suffering, a Jesus who is greater than all your tears and all your agony and all your pain, a Jesus who is greater than heaven and earth combined, a Jesus who is greater than you and greater than me. Isn't that worth talking about? Peter says, "Of this we are witnesses. I have seen the greatness of Jesus. He is awesome and he is lovely. He is full of love and compassion. He has risen from the dead. I have seen him. He has ascended into glory and I have seen him." And you and I go, well, that's easy for Peter. He did see him. And I say, but haven't you? Haven't you seen him in Peter's testimony? Haven't you seen him in the pages of Scripture? Haven't you seen him in the love and the fellowship you have for one another? Haven't you seen him in the bread and the cup? Haven't you seen him in the waters of baptism? Haven't you seen him in the prayers that were answered? By faith, is not the glory of Jesus all around you? Is not the grace of Jesus working mightily within you? Have we not seen Jesus? And so is the Holy Spirit. He testifies to Jesus. He works within us and he says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. It is no longer you who live. It is Christ who lives in you. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Spirit testifies to us. And the Spirit testifies through us. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is worth following. Jesus is worth worshiping. Jesus is worth serving. Jesus, according to verse 33, is worth dying. In verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious. Do you remember how this story began in verse 17? They were indignant. The story began with the Sadducees' indignation. How dare they defy our authority? We said no talking about Jesus. And here they are talking about Jesus. How dare they? They are indignant. But not now. In verse 33, they've gone way beyond indignation. They are furious. They are enraged. And they plot to kill them. Because they realize something very important about the church. There's only one way to silence the gospel. You kill the gospel speaker. Of course, ironically enough, did that work for Jesus? It did not work for Jesus. And it will not work for his church. You cannot persecute the gospel out of existence. It cannot be done. You cannot stop the teaching of Jesus Christ. They fill with fury and they say, we must kill because we must bring an end to this teaching and this preaching. But it's a fool's errand. They cannot do it. Not with pandemics, not with swords, not with crosses. The grave cannot silence the love of Christ. Death cannot hush the command and call of Christ who stood outside the door of Lazarus's tomb and said, come forth, and the dead lived. We believe in the resurrection and the life. We believe that living for Jesus is worth it. Suffering for Jesus is worth it. And dying for Jesus is worth it. My friends, do you? Is that how you see Jesus? He's my prince and he's my savior. And I will gladly live for him. And I will gladly suffer for him. And I will gladly die for him. Something amazing about being human. You have to die one way or another. Everyone here, everyone at home, everyone on the live stream, everyone totally ignoring this message and doesn't even know we exist. We will all die. We will all spend our time. We will all spend our days under the sun. The question is on what? Will we spend it on Christ and say he's worth living for and he's worth dying for? I assure you, my friends, he is. He is. Jesus is worth all the suffering. So let's keep talking about him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have given us a beautiful Savior, a great Prince full of grace and glory. We thank you for our Jesus, who suffered for our sins that we might have forgiveness, who gave his life that we might live forever, who has given us his righteousness that we might be sinful no more. We thank you for our wonderful Savior and pray that you would exalt him in this house and in our homes and in this city. We pray that you would make us faithful talkers, willing to speak of Jesus, delighting to speak of Jesus, staring at Jesus day by day and saying, there's the one I love. There's the one who gives me joy. There's the one of whom I sing. He is my song and my salvation. He is my shield and my strength. He is the source and fountain of my joy. Father, make this true of us, that we would love this Jesus and speak of him constantly. For this we pray in his name. Amen.